Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 50. That's where we're going to be today. Here's a question for you. Who is the greatest? Do you ever stop and think about how much time we spend trying to define that in different places, especially in the sports world, right? Randy just mentioned a week from right now, we're going to have the Final Four in New Orleans. And so there's this whole tournament that's been set up to help us figure out who is the greatest basketball team in 2021 and 2022. So who's the greatest? In fact, it's not just enough to figure that out. We also have this whole thing where you can figure out, fill out brackets to figure who's the greatest at predicting games. Who filled out a bracket in here? Raise your hand, confess right now, okay? I filled out multiple brackets, and let me confess to you, I'm not the greatest at predicting basketball games. As a matter of fact, I looked this morning to see who was the greatest. Let's see, my sister, my daughter, and my niece are leading the competition, okay? And they don't know that much about basketball. I don't even think they care about basketball. I care a lot about basketball. I am not the greatest. Well, so March Madness is one of those things that points this out. We also have the college football playoffs. In professional football, we have the Super Bowl, the greatest game of all, right, every year. We just had the Winter Olympics to determine who are the greatest athletes in the world. And for those of you who are soccer fans, good news for you, 2022 is the World Cup. I'm assuming many of you have put that on your calendar and are ready to watch that, right? Maybe not, okay. So let's see. So all of us, all this effort goes to determining who is the greatest. You know, Jesus' followers actually end up asking this question, which one of us is the greatest? And that's not actually our text for today. We'll cover that later in the book of Matthew. But Jesus today in our text points us to the fact that we need to keep our eyes on the one who is truly the greatest. And see, if we're putting our attention on who's the greatest, whether that be in sports, politics, our own friend circle, in business, that means it's taking our focus off the one person who is truly greater than all the others. And so this morning, our scripture text is going to point us to this and show us that Jesus is greater. And this morning we want to see that he invites us to trust him, to embrace him, and to walk with him for your whole life, worshiping him as the greatest. So we find ourselves in Matthew 12 today. We're going to start in verse 38. And so if you have it in your Bibles, I want you to follow along. And as we read these verses together, as you hear them read, focus on how Jesus is greater. Because he points it out in a number of ways. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And what that means for us right here in this room this morning. The fact that Jesus is greater. So follow along as I read, starting in verse 38. It says this. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Verse 42, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation, and she will condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but it finds none. And then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who said, who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. This is the word of the Lord. So this morning, as we look at this text, this is actually the second week in a row that we've looked at a text where Jesus is up against people who are rejecting him and doubting him and questioning him and saying, prove it. Prove what you're saying is true. Tell us where your power comes from. Actually, next week, we're going to look at one more text in chapter 13 where people reject him. And as we're moving into Holy Week, towards our focus on Easter, we see this happening more and more in the book of Matthew. As Jesus moved toward the cross, people increasingly rejected him and said, I don't want anything to do with that guy. And so as we look at this morning, our goal is to look at how Jesus explains that he is greater. And I think we're going to see four different truths about Jesus. If you have a bulletin, you can follow along in that outline. If you're watching online, you can actually find that that outline online under our resources on our church website. But here's the truth number one. Truth number one, Jesus is a greater prophet. A greater prophet. That's the first thing we see here in this text. He starts talking about Jonah and about how he's greater than Jonah. And so, first of all, what is a prophet? A prophet in Scripture, in the Old Testament, literally the word in Hebrew for prophet means messenger. Okay, so God has sent messengers on his behalf to deliver a message to his people. And so a big chunk of the Old Testament is made up of prophecy, of prophets who came to give a message to God's people. So prophets are messengers. And in the Old Testament, they're revealing God's truth to the people. Now, you've probably heard the word prophetic before, right? The idea of kind of predicting something that happens in the future. And actually, God's prophets did some of that. Through God, they were able to predict what was going to happen. It was God predicting the future through his messengers. But primarily, if you read all the prophets, most of what they do is not predicting the future. It's just telling the truth about what God wants people to see. Delivering God's message on his behalf. So why of all the prophets in the Old Testament would Jesus mention Jonah in this passage? What's the big deal about Jonah? You know, if you think about all the prophets, I'm going to list them off here. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. I think I got them all, okay? Those are all the prophets who wrote in the Old Testament. Why out of all those would Jesus mention Jonah and say someone greater than Jonah is here? Chances are good, of all the prophets, you're probably more familiar with what Jonah said than any of the others, right? Am I right? Here's the thing. I've got five kids, and we used to read Bible stories to the kids every night. And we'd go through all these different children's Bibles. In fact, I brought one up here this morning, the Jesus Storybook Bible. Parents, if you don't have a Bible or if you know somebody who needs a kid's Bible for their kids, I love the Jesus Storybook Bible. And so we'd read through this whole thing, and then invariably, sometimes we'd say, hey, kids, what story do you want tonight? And I don't have data to back this up, but I can promise you the most popular story was Jonah and the whale, Jonah and the big fish. And so we read that story over and over and over again. And why is that? You know, it's funny when you read this story, it's one of those stories that resonates with kids. But again, it's a story that's just so unusual that I think everybody's familiar with it. So that could be part of why Jesus mentioned Jonah. Everybody from kids on up know who Jonah is. He got swallowed by a big fish. But there's actually something in the story we're going to see in just a minute that illustrates one of the main parts of Jesus' life and work. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. But here's a couple pictures from the Jesus Storybook Bible. You see Jonah there on the dock. God says, Jonah, you're going to be my messenger. I'm going to send you to Nineveh. And I love this picture. You might not be able to read it, but the story says Jonah goes to the dock and he buys a ticket not to Nineveh. One way the arrow is pointing to Nineveh, the other sign is pointing not Nineveh. And Jonah chooses not Nineveh. So he disobeys God and goes the wrong direction. Well, you know what happens? There's a big storm. And so Jonah's out there on the boat. And what do they do? He tells the sailors, the only way to stop this storm is to throw me into the sea. So this is the part that captures every kid's imagination, every adult's imagination too, right? Jonah goes in the water, the fish comes and swallows him. And a close second to that is that moment when the fish spits him out, right? How about that? So we've all heard this story, or some of you have probably heard this story since you were kids. So I love part of this. And so when Jonah comes up out of the fish, here's what this story says. Then Jonah heard someone calling his name again. Go to Nineveh, God said. And this time Jonah said, yes. He went straight to Nineveh and told everyone God's message. And the story goes on. If you know the rest of the book, in chapter 3, he proclaims God's message to Nineveh. He says, 40 days and the city will be destroyed unless you repent. So the people of Nineveh, these pagan people, these are actually the enemies of God's people. They've oppressed the Jews for dozens and dozens of years. And so when Jonah proclaims this message, what do? They immediately turn from their wickedness and turn to the Lord. You know, what's interesting is that Jonah is the only prophet in the Old Testament that had success like this. Most of the prophets spoke to the Israelites or to God's people, and they said, you need to turn from your ways, your mistakes that you're making. And they were ignored, they were rejected, they were persecuted, and they were killed. But when God sent this one prophet, Jonah, to the Gentiles, to these wicked Ninevites, they immediately accepted the message and turned to God. So what we see here in the story of Jonah, and then here's the other thing about the end of that story. We'll come back to this. After they turn to God and the city doesn't get wiped out, Jonah's upset. He sits on the side of the hill and he says, I'm going to watch the show. God's going to bring judgment in 40 days. But the people turn to God, and so God spares them. And Jonah's really, really upset. He says, why would you spare them, God? This is why I didn't want to go. I knew you were going to do something like this. And that's interesting. And so there's so many ups and downs in the story of Jonah. And Jesus says someone greater than Jonah is here. He says he's a greater prophet, a greater messenger from God than even Jonah. So let's look at how Jesus was a greater prophet. I think first of all, we see that just as a person, he was greater than Jonah. Jonah was a man. Jesus fully God. Remember, Jesus was born miraculously to a virgin, fully God and fully human, without sin. And so as just a human being, a totally different kind of thing. Second, in how he obeyed. Remember, Jonah bought a ticket to not Nineveh. God said, go to Nineveh. Jonah did the opposite. Jesus, whatever God asked him to do, he willingly did. Not because it was easy. Think about his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he's about to be crucified, he says, Father, please take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will be done. He obeyed even to the point of death. Those first two remind me of Philippians chapter 2, that great passage that talks about how amazing Jesus Christ is, how great he is. It says this, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, it wasn't enough that he became a human so he could save us. It wasn't even enough that he said, I'll die for these people to save them. He was willing to die even on a cross, which is the worst form of death you could experience in those days. Public execution. Jesus says he's a greater prophet, not only because he's a greater person, fully God, not only because he obeyed God's will, but think about who he served, just the scope of his ministry. Jonah preached to one city. Jesus tells us that his message is for the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever in the world believes in Jesus can have their life changed. So he served the entire world as he served his heavenly Father. Think about how he loved how that's greater than how Jonah loved. Remember, first Jonah said, no, I don't want to help those people. Then he finally did go help them, and then he was upset that they actually accepted his message. It's not exactly a picture of love, is it? In fact, at the end of the book of Jonah, God says, why are you upset, Jonah, that I showed mercy to these people? And here's Jesus, who not only talks about loving them, he demonstrates love. He is love. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Jesus didn't wait for you to get your act cleaned up before he delivered this message to you. Jesus said, I love you just the way you are, but I love you too much to leave you that way. So I'm going to save you and I'm going to change you. That is true love. Jesus gave everything. He died in your place to pay for your sins. So how he loved is greater. And then this key point of the story that Jesus points out is his resurrection is greater. You know, Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, it says, just as the Son of Man, just as Jesus is going to be in the heart of the earth in a grave for 3 days and three nights. Some people, just a brief aside, kind of get bent out of shape here and they say, well, he was only in there from Friday night till Sunday morning. That's not 3 days and three nights. All right, so 3 days and three nights is actually an idiom that would describe any part of 3 days. So if he was in there for part of Friday, part of Saturday, part of Sunday, they would call that 3 days and three nights. So he's saying what Jonah did in the belly of the fish is a picture of what Jesus is going to do in the heart of the earth as he's buried. He's not just living and surviving inside a fish. He's actually dead, buried underground, and he comes back to life. That's amazing. Jesus here in verse 40 predicts his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He actually does that at least three times in the book of Matthew. But this is the first of them. So really this is interesting. The fact that Jesus brings up Jonah so that he can make the point that he's going to be in the ground for 3 days and three nights. He's putting the emphasis here on the resurrection. He's saying, Jonah delivered a message, but one greater than Jonah is here. My message is that I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to rise again so that you can have eternal life. It really comes down to that question. And this is actually goes a little bit back to what we looked at last week. The religious leaders were doubting the authority of Jesus, right? And they're saying, he's not really from God. We think he's from the devil. And Jesus says, make no mistake. What I do is through the power of God. Just like God caused Jonah to be spit out of the fish, Jesus, through the power of God, is going to be resurrected. But the amazing thing is it's his own power because he's fully God. He's a greater prophet than Jonah. But it really does come down to that question. Do you believe the resurrection happened? So Jesus, when these folks say, give us a sign, show us a sign. I mean, at this point, you have to wonder what sign would possibly convince them, right? He's healed people. He's cast demons out. He's raised people from the dead. And they say, we need to see a sign so we can know without a doubt that you're from God. And Jesus says, I'm not going to give you a sign. The sign of Jonah has already been given. And just as he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And then he'll be raised. You know, a lot hinges on that question. Do you believe the resurrection happened? Do you really believe that Jesus was dead and buried and came alive again? 1 Corinthians 15 talks a lot about this. If you have a Bible, flip over there. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So this is the gospel, the good news that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And a little bit later it says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ. So when Jesus says, I'm going to be raised from the dead after 3 days, his message is turn to God, receive forgiveness, receive love, receive redemption and salvation. So that's here the point that I think Jesus is making. As God's messenger, who's even greater than Jonah, Jesus invites you to embrace his message. Embrace his message and receive his forgiveness, his love, his redemption, and his salvation. Jesus alone is powerful to save. Believe in him. See, when we say embrace, that's really what we mean. Jesus talks a lot about believing him, trusting him wholly, not leaning at all on yourself or on anyone else, but only on Jesus to save you. Jesus invites you to embrace that message, which he not only delivered with his words, he didn't just tell us that God loved us, right? He showed us that God loved us with his life. So that's the first truth. Jesus is a greater prophet. But the second one we see is this. Jesus is also a greater king. And there's one verse that tells us about this. And here, before I read that verse, think about it. In our current political system, we think about elections, right? We live in a democracy, so we elect presidents, we elect senators, we elect mayors, all these things. When Jesus says he's a greater king, we can't think of it in terms of kind of our current political mindset. He's not an elected official. He is the king. It's not like you choose the best candidate and you just hope it works out. You know, in 4 years from now, if it didn't work out, we'll try somebody different. Jesus is the king. He's the greater king. And look at how he describes this in verse 42. But the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation, and she will condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. You know, it's interesting that first text that we read about the people in Nineveh, Jonah preaching to the people of Nineveh. Again, remember, these are pagans. They heard the message. Jonah said, turn to God or you'll be destroyed. And they accepted it. Here we have another Gentile, another outsider who came back in the Old Testament to see King Solomon. We're going to read some verses in a second. She came to visit him to see what he was all about. And when she saw the goodness of God, it says she worshiped. So Jesus points out two examples right here in Matthew 12 of Gentiles, people who are pagans, who when they heard the message, when they saw the king, they trusted in God. And so he's making a point to these people who are sitting here in front of him and saying, you're not the real guy. We don't think you're the king. He's saying even the pagans are able to recognize the truth. So who is this queen of the south? 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, tell us about this person called the Queen of Sheba, which is, we believe, somewhere in Africa. We know that Solomon was well known. Solomon was actually considered the greatest of the kings of Israel in terms of his power, his wealth, and all the things he accomplished. And so people all around the world at that time, around 1000 BC, maybe a little later, heard about how famous he was, how wise he was. And she came to hear it and to see it. She wanted to see firsthand what was this guy like. And the words in 1 Kings actually say she was without breath after she heard everything. In other words, she was speechless. She had nothing to say after seeing how amazing Solomon was. Here's some things that we can look at just to see how Jesus is an even greater king than Solomon was. Again, in the mind of all the Jewish people, they would look back and say, King Solomon was our greatest king. Jesus says someone even greater than Solomon is here. Well, how? Here's a couple verses to listen to. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29. This is right after Solomon became king. So this happened like 1,000 years before Jesus, 900 years before Jesus was born. And it says, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure. and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than, and it lists off a bunch of names. It says he also spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees. He spoke of beasts, of birds, reptiles, and of fish. And all the people of all the nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So he was the wisest guy that ever lived, according to Scripture. And Jesus says, someone greater than Solomon is here. See, the wisdom of Christ is the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24 says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He's the source of all wisdom. He is wisdom. Solomon received his wisdom from God. Jesus is God. Jesus is the wisdom of God. His wealth, Solomon was incredibly wealthy. Listen to these verses from 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 22. King Solomon was richer and wiser than any other king in the world. They all consulted him to hear the wisdom that God had given him. Each of them brought Solomon gifts, articles of silver, gold, robes, weapons, spices, horses, and mules. This continued year after year. There's verses in the Old Testament that talk about how rich Solomon was, how wealthy he was. They said that silver and bronze were almost like pavement on the street because there was just so much of that precious metal around in those days. He had a whole battalion of soldiers, if you will, that had shields made out of solid gold. Not solid gold, plated gold probably, but gold shields. Incredibly wealthy. How about Christ's wealth? Psalm 50 tells us that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. In other words, he owns the world and everything in it. And if we look a little later in Ephesians in Scripture, more than just earthly wealth, Christ possesses eternal heavenly wealth. Ephesians 1 talks about how we inherit that wealth. Ephesians 1 verse 7 talks about the riches of his glory, a spiritual inheritance. Chapter 1 verse 18 talks about the riches of grace. So Christ's wealth is eternal. You see, when Solomon died, all that wealth that he had got left on earth. Somebody else got it. But Jesus' wealth is eternal. The riches of glory. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The last one that we can look at here of how Jesus is a greater king is not just his wisdom and his wealth, but also his works. So Solomon was probably best known for building a temple in the Old Testament in Jerusalem. He built the temple. This is the place where they put the Ark of the Covenant, and this is where God's presence lived, where the people came to worship. Y'all know what happened to that temple? It was destroyed in about 586 BC. That temple got torn down, destroyed. They rebuilt it, but it was never quite the same as that original temple. Jesus came along, and Jesus, in him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Not just a temporary human building, but he was God himself. God incarnate, God in the flesh. Jesus was God with us in human form. And he came in a human body so he could show us what God's love was really like. See, Jesus was a greater king, and Jesus invites you to worship him as your king. You know, in this passage and in this section of Matthew, there's a lot of people who are rejecting Jesus. So Jesus kind of gives this out and throws it out as a little bit of a warning. He's saying, don't reject the king. In fact, he's inviting you to do the opposite. Worship him. Accept him. Bow down and realize who he is. Turn to him and worship him. Back to, what was it, verse 41, where it talks about the men of Nineveh. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. In other words, when they heard the message, they turned away from what they were doing. But more important than even turning away is what they turned to. They turned to the living God. And so Jesus' message is, come and worship me as your king. Turn to me. Worship me. Realize who I am. I'm the only one who can save you. I'm the only God. He's a greater king, and he invites you to worship him. So that's the second truth. Moving on, truth number three is this. Jesus offers us a different kind of cleansing. A different kind of cleansing. We see this in verses 43 through 45. Here's what it says. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but it finds none. And then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation. So Jesus has mentioned this evil generation, I think, three times now. In fact, he called it this evil and adulterous generation. In other words, that's an interesting description, isn't it? An adulterous generation. What is adultery? It's turning away from your spouse and cheating with someone else. And Jesus says, this is what this generation, these people who are rejecting me are doing. Here I am, God in the flesh, and they're turning away to something else that they think is better. They're rejecting me when in fact I'm the one person who can truly love them for all eternity. So this generation, he says, it's like this example of what happens when an unclean spirit gets cast out of a person. And here's just a little bit of context. Last week we looked at a little earlier in chapter 12, I think it was in verse 22, where it says, Jesus, or a demon oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and Jesus healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And then the rest of that passage was all about how the Pharisees, the religious leaders, got upset and said, this guy is doing this by the power of the devil. So that's kind of what had just happened. Then they come back to Jesus and say, show us a sign. He says, what more can I do here? But he gives an example here of what happens when an evil spirit gets cast out. And probably he's not necessarily referring to that guy who just got the demon cast out of him. He's saying, this is what happens. In fact, this is what it's like with your system of religion. He's saying you're doing your best to clean house. You know you have evil in you. You have sin in you, just like somebody who has an evil spirit in them. So they get rid of that sin as best they can. They try to clean up their act. They clean it out as best they can, throw it outside. And what usually happens? He says those spirits will come back and fill it up again. So this generation is doing their best to clean house. Their religion is all about keeping the rules, checking all the boxes, and doing what they think they have to do to make God happy. But Jesus says, that's just kind of cleaning house, but it's all going to come back. There's really only one person who can truly cast the evil out, and that's Jesus. Only one person who can cleanse people. Here's a quote from a scholar I read this week. It says this, it is not enough to clean house. We must also invite in the right tenant. See, the Pharisees were proud of their clean houses, quote unquote, but their hearts were empty. Mere religion or mere reformation will not save you. There must be regeneration, the receiving of Christ into the heart. We cannot be neutral about Jesus Christ. It's really only two options, receive Jesus or reject Jesus. And so Jesus says, don't just try to clean up your act. You need someone who can truly save you. You know, there's really two religions in the entire world, really just two. You can boil them down to two. The religion of do, meaning I got to clean this place up. I got to get myself cleaned up. I got to do everything to make God happy with me. Or the religion of done. It's already been done. Jesus died to remove your sins. Not just your sins, but the consequences of your sins. The penalty for your sins. So really what we're talking about when Jesus says this is not just religion. He's saying, I'm offering you a relationship. A different kind of cleansing. Jesus invites you to experience the kind of cleansing that he alone can give. He can remove the evil from your life, the sin from your life. See, you can never do enough to cleanse yourself. Jesus says it'll always end up getting dirty again. Titus 3, 4, and 5 says this: when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So don't miss that. You get cleansed not because you do the right things, because you're righteous. You get cleansed because Jesus is righteous and he cleanses you through faith. Jesus invites you to experience his cleansing. You do that by faith. Then the fourth truth we see here in this passage is not only that Jesus is a greater prophet and a greater king and that he offers a different kind of cleansing, but we see that he offers a different kind of family. A different kind of family. Verses 46 through 50. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." See, Jesus offers a different kind of family. It's a spiritual family. And he does it in terms of a little bit of a warning to the people gathered around here. But he's making the point that you are called to be a part of my family before you're called to be a part of anything else. You know, we got to realize a couple of things. This is a hard saying when it's almost like Jesus is scolding his family for wanting to talk to him. But he's making a point here. And we have to remember, God is not anti-family. Jesus is not anti-family. Jesus loves strong marriages. Jesus loves strong homes, loves strong families. So that's not what he's telling us. Get rid of your families. What he's saying is you have to keep in perspective what the most important thing is. In fact, he tells us families are incredibly important. But as important and as good as they are, they pale in comparison to the relationship you need to have with the creator of the universe. Back in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, he said something similar. Chapter 10, verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's not Jesus telling you don't love your father or mother, don't love your son or daughter. He's just saying, as much as you love them, it's more important that you love me even more. And so here he says, my family is made up of those who, what does he say? Who obey me and do my commands. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So here's the thing. It's important to get this in the right order. We don't do the will of God so that God is happy with us or so that he accepts us or so that he will save us. We do the will of God because he has loved us and because he has saved us. If you get that in the wrong order, that means you're putting your trust in yourself. God says you need to put your trust in Jesus and the work that he's completed as the greater king, as the greater prophet. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5 talks about how we're adopted into this spiritual family as sons and daughters. An adoptive family. An adoptive family is a family where a kid receives love not because they deserved it, but because those adoptive parents chose to give it to them. And Jesus tells us that you are part of this different kind of family. I think the point he's making here in Matthew is you are invited to join that family. You are invited to join God's family. It's the most important connection you can make because it lasts for all eternity. It's an open invitation to anyone. I would tell you that Christianity is actually the most inclusive religion, the most inclusive faith in the world because it's open to anyone. And you can keep it simple like ABC. It's an open invitation to admit that you're a sinner. You have to admit that you are flawed. You have a broken relationship with God. Believe. A is admit. B is believe. Believe that Jesus alone can save you. He saved you by paying for your sins on the cross. And then C, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. In other words, confess and believe that he is your king. Romans 10:9-10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So this morning I would ask you, have you done that? Have you accepted, have you joined his family through faith? You know, I love this. I have this little thing in my Bible I've been carrying around for weeks. Gus left it on my desk one day after church, and it says this: Gus, I am a child of God. It comes from our kids' ministry. But what a great reminder for him, and what a great reminder for me, that if he's trusted Jesus, he's part of the family of God. Are you part of the family of God? You can be. It doesn't cost you anything. It costs Jesus everything. Accept it by faith and it can be yours. You know, this phrase, Jesus is greater, I actually would want to change one word in that. I think we could say, Jesus is the greatest. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this passage that points us to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I pray that we would turn to him, continue to turn to him, and Lord, help us to follow your Son so that we can grow in you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. Now go and make disciples.